executive session.
You can grab your hymn notes and open up the song number 125. Song number 125, The Solid Rock. Song 125. Song number 297, Los Cid. Song 297.
Amen. All right. It's very good to have you all here with us at Stronghold Baptist Church this Sunday morning. At this time, we're going to go through our announcements. So if you don't have a bulletin with the fireworks on the front, just slip your hand up real quick, real high, just make sure we get one out to you. And if you would open up to the first page, you'll see our service times listed there, Sunday morning at 10:30. Sunday evening, again at 5 p.m. Of course, it's a different service than it is in the morning. So if you're used to just coming for a morning service, the evening service is not a repeat of the morning. It's actually a different service. So we'd love to have you join us for our evening service as well. We got the Wednesday night service there. We're taking a pause on the Bible study. It's normally a Bible study during the week, but this week we're having Pastor Anderson preach for us. So more on that in just a minute. We got the soul winning opportunities listed there, as well as the salvations and baptisms for the month of June, as well as for the year. Let's go ahead and count up. If there's any salvations to report for the week, just slip your hand up real quick. We'll get those counted up. Yes, sir. Two forward. Monday and Tuesday. Amen. Anybody else that we missed? All right. Very good. Keep up the good work preaching the gospel. That's what it's all about. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's all about preaching the gospel to every creature. Now, on that note, I have my fun little whiteboard that I like so much. I'm going to bring out here. If you weren't here last week, we had our anniversary service. So our church has been around now for 5 years, and this is just a recording of the salvations that we've seen as a church. And I do not put these up here to be boastful, bragging, or like, oh man, look how good we are. But I put these up there because these are just numbers on a chart, but each number represents a soul. So it is very important. This is what we pretty much live for, is for preaching the gospel to the lost. Now, do we know if every single one of these people absolutely 100% got saved? No, we don't. Because we can't see the heart, okay? We don't know for a fact. But we do know this. These all represent people that when we showed up to talk to them, whatever situation was, usually through door knocking, but whatever the means was, when we talked to them at first, they gave an answer of probably a works-based salvation, something that was not faith alone in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the conversation, they professed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. They understood that salvation is a free gift, that it's eternal, you can't lose it, and they called on the name of the Lord in prayer. Amen. Okay? What else can we do, right? This is what we do. This is what it's all about. This is what we strive to do, and these numbers represent the people who have done that. To the best of our discernment, they had understanding. And we spend anywhere from 10, 15 minutes up to an hour or 2 hours with individuals on this list, or maybe even longer, right? It just depends on how long it takes for people to get it and understand. That's what this represents. This is year over year. We've seen a lot of great results. But what I wanted to point out here, and I didn't have the stats, pardon me for a minute, I sweat easily. Last year, we introduced a change to our service times. All we did was change the evening service from 4 p.m. to 5 p.m. And the purpose of that was to increase the amount of time that we can go soul winning in between our church services, because we have a scheduled time at 1:30 every Sunday afternoon. And that's also the time that the most people from our church will go soul winning. Okay, we have other times during the week, other people lead groups, but none of them have as many people attending as the Sunday group does. So the thought and the goal was, hey, if we're going out for more time, we should see more people get saved, right? Makes sense. The more time you spend out talking to people, the more we should see. And that's exactly what we did see. I just wanted to show this to you, since when I brought it up before, it was just kind of a, obviously, it makes sense, but the numbers are pretty incredible by making that one-hour time change. Now, this is only January through June. That's about as much time as I had before service to quickly scribble this down on the whiteboard, but I was looking at the numbers last night, and every month, year over year, we did much better. So you can see here, January of 2022, we had 25 salvations, but then in 2023, as a result. We changed it, by the way, in June of 2022, which is also why I stopped here, because then I'd have to go back to 2021 to compare that with July of 2022. It's easier just to do it this way, right? So all of these were, and these are all only Sunday numbers, only Sunday, not the rest of the week. So this is not a reflection of the total salvations, but the month of January saw 25, 26, 20, 20, you know, on and on. You can see the numbers here. And with the exception of May, unless I, you know what, I think I was dyslexic on May. I'll have to double check May. I think May is 24. I don't think it's 42, but it may be 42. But you can see overall the increase and the performance that making that 1 hour time change had on the results of in our efforts out preaching the gospel. So I just wanted to show that to you. I'm gonna double check that number for May because I think I might have reversed the numbers on that. But I might not have. It's entirely possible. Obviously, we're not going to change numbers to fit our narrative. It is what it is. But I just wanted to bring that out and share that with you because it is so important for our church. And if you're visiting our church, this is the lifeblood of our church. So, you know, you might hear a lot of different things here. You're going to hear a lot of doctrine. You're going to hear a lot of hard preaching on sin. All kinds of different things, right? We try to live by standards. We have real strict rules in the world's view. I don't think they're that strict, but you know, in the world's mind, we live like kind of a crazy lifestyle. All of it has to go with the ultimate goal of being a good workman that God's gonna be able to use. Obviously, the more sin we get of our life, the more we're gonna be used of the Lord. The more seriously we're taking His word, the more people are gonna be even receptive to hearing from us. No one likes listening to a hypocrite, right? So if you say you believe the Bible, and then people just obviously see you in a whole bunch of just blatant sin, how effective is your word going to be of going, no, really, I believe the Bible. Like, really? So there's many reasons to live like we do, but at the end of the day, you know, winning people to Christ is the ultimate goal. It's the great commission. Jesus Christ said to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, you know, and we're supposed to baptize them, have them discipled, and just continue that mission that Jesus Christ showed us how to do in the Bible. So that's the lifeblood of this church. If you want to understand who we are, that is who we are. You know, a lot of other people might try to put other labels on us, but we really do care about the lost, and that's the mission here. So just want to make sure that that's clear. And I love looking at and see how we're doing as a church because God's been doing a lot of great things here and lots of great reason to celebrate and to get excited about the things of God. So let's go back to our regularly scheduled program here in the bulletin. We've got the offering totals received through the month of June down at the bottom of the page there. Prayer requests. Let's continue to pray, obviously, for everybody who is listed on our sheet here. And you know what? I noticed this morning that I did not add for you guys finding housing. I think Austin submitted that. Is this search continuing or is...
Yeah, we're trying to get the pre-approved.
Okay. Be looking for... Okay. So we could add the Henrys to our prayer list. Just like the Ricardo family is seeking a home, so they're looking to move, and we'll pray for the Henrys as well, that God will bless them in their efforts to secure a home. They're driving long distance to get here, so they wanna be closer to church, and so that's a I think good reason to move. So we'll pray that everything goes well with them. We added Veronica Paris, that's Brother Jared's mother. Many of you know the Paris family. They visit here often. And she's moved in with Brother Jared, so for recovery and stuff. So just pray that everything will go well there. And let's see. Nothing else is new. Does anyone have any updates on anyone who is on the prayer list right now? Yes, sir.
Fluid on my father's stomach just to help feed the pain from the
They removed fluid?
Yes.
Did that seem to help?
Or really nauseated, but it did help the pressure some.
Okay. When did they do that? Just a couple days ago or Wednesday? Okay. But overall, nothing too drastic. They removed some fluid to relieve some pressure. But is he still in a lot of pain, though?
Yeah.
So, yeah, I know the Sadlers haven't gone into a lot of detail with Brother Jeremy's parents, but they're not in a good shape. So, obviously, you know, praying for everybody, but, you know, it's easy to read over some of these things, but you know, for the majority of the people on this list, you know, there's a lot of people fighting cancer and stuff. It really is a big deal, so make sure you take the time to consider that and earnestly pray for these people, for their comfort, for their healing, and you know, devote some time for everyone on this list. Anyone else have any updates? All right. Down at the bottom of the page, churches and pastors, we always cycle through different people we're friendly with, just in general, people who are like-minded in faith. And this week we'll be praying for Pastor Anderson and Faith Forward Baptist Church, and God will bless their ministry and all the work that they're doing out there in Arizona. And on the next page, of course, we're going to pray, as we're praying for him and for his church, pray for his safe travels, because he's doing another, I don't know what you call it, another traveling, a road trip. Right, he's doing another road trip. Where back at their church, it's a mega conference, is what they call it, because all the churches that he's going and visiting, the pastors are going out to Faithful Word and going to be preaching there. So while Pastor Anderson's away, they're going to be having all kinds of different people coming in and preaching for them. So, but pray for his travels. He's going to be here this week. So this morning, I believe, he's at Mountain Baptist Church in West Virginia, and then on Wednesday, he will be here. So I know many of you love Pastor Anderson, so come on out. Even if you don't normally make it here on a Wednesday, try to see if you could get off early or whatever and make it out here and show your support for all the work that he's doing. And we have a tendency to break records, attendance records, when Pastor Anderson comes to preach. And every time we break an attendance record, we get ice cream as a result. So you want some? It's getting real hot. We got a big heat wave coming through. If you want some ice cream, some free ice cream, come on out to church on Wednesday night, and I'm sure you'll get blessed with the preaching as well as with the nice cold ice cream. So I'm anticipating that we'll break our attendance record. Obviously, it's not for sure, but hey, why don't you show up and help us break that record? So be here on Wednesday night, and we'll hear what Pastor Anderson has for us from the Word of God. Men's preaching class is scheduled for Saturday, July 15th in the morning, 10:30. Same schedule. Those of you who have been attending, all men are welcome to attend. This is a men's only thing, a preaching class. You do not have to preach if you attend. If you just want to learn and hear and just see what it's all about, you're welcome. But those that are interested in preaching a sermon, you plan for 5 to 15 minutes in length, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, Just as a goal to kind of figure out, okay, how much time do I have, so you know what type of content you should be thinking about and how much you're going to be able to tackle in that time frame. So that's always dependent on how many people show up that want to preach, is how much time you get. So if a whole bunch of people want to preach, then we're going to reduce the amount of time that you have. And if not as many people are planning on preaching, then we'll, of course, give you more time. So that's how you plan for those. And that will be July 15th, 10:30 a.m. Bible memory passage, we are on, I think it's week 6, actually. Or is it week 5? Now I'm confused. Either way, we're memorizing verses 9 and 10 this week out of 13 verses, so maybe it is week 5. Yeah, that would make sense, because we've got 2 more weeks. Then we'll have 11 and 12, and then verse 13. So if you memorize all of Hebrews chapter 8, word perfect, without making any errors, when you quote it out loud, you have someone else checking your work, who you're quoting to, then you will earn a prize for being able to do that. And then down at the bottom of the page, we have the upcoming birthdays and anniversaries for the month of July listed there. Now, how many people here have successfully completed the June challenge? Just slip your hand up real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. If you successfully completed the June challenge, here's what I have for you. You could have, I want to get rid of these fireworks since it's right before the 4th of July. You don't have to take fireworks because you can either take one of these. Okay, this is like a bigger set. You take one of these. This is a gift card to Smokey Bones. It's a restaurant, so you don't have to get fireworks if you don't want them. Or you could take one of the smaller packs of fireworks with $10 of Cold Stone. All right? So come on up if you completed the June challenge and decide which one you want. And the June challenge was attempting to give the gospel to at least one person every single day of the month. It's not an easy challenge. You have to sometimes, oftentimes, go out of your way to give the gospel to people. Wow. Well, I completed it. So there's one package gone. Did you complete it?
This only one?
I'm sorry?
This only challenge?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Awesome. Come on up. You like fireworks?
Yep.
Yep. Taking the big one. All right. Good job. All right. Let's give everyone a hand for being able to complete that. It's, like I said, that's one of the harder challenges to make sure you're out every single day attempting to give the gospel to someone. The whole point of that was to be minded about giving the gospel to people and just be thinking about it, because it's easy to forget. If you don't have that in the forefront of your mind, it's easy to forget about those things. You miss out on opportunities. So that was the purpose of that. Now, I think I owe for chapter 7 of Hebrews. Who completed Hebrews chapter 7? You a fireworks guy, Will? I already know those two aren't, because they didn't select that the first time around.
No.
Man, how did I just blow it? All right, well, maybe we'll just have to blow these off on the 5th or something as a church, when Pastor Anderson comes. No one really wants the fireworks. I will get some more prizes for the other things, and we'll figure this out later. All right. We'll get caught up on the Bible memory prizes next week, but that is about it for our announcements this morning. So I will turn the service back over to Brother Peter, who's going to lead us in our next song.
Yes, sir. All right, church, you can open up your hymnals to Psalm 43. Psalm 43, we're marching to Zion. Psalm 43. My church, let's sing this out of the first.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we do customary here at Stronghold Baptist Church, we're going to read the entire chapter and ask Brother Andrew to please do that for us.
Second Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible reads, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church, that we can all come together here and worship in the beauty of holiness. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to have that eternal perspective. I pray that you would bless the service. Fill the pastor with your spirit. Give us ears to hear and receive your word and to be doers of your word. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, so this morning, I'm going to be preaching a sermon on Calvinism. And I'm actually starting a series on this. It's been a while since I preached through this, and it's important. Obviously, there's different types of sermons you're going to hear from the pulpit, and this is a very doctrinal sermon, and it's going to be spent just debunking. So I'm going to be debunking Calvinism one pedal at a time. And if you understand what I'm talking about there, there's an acronym. It's called TULIP, to just help you understand. This has been debated for a long time, hundreds of years at least. John Calvin was kind of an originator of forming this theology. And there's five main points of Calvinism, and it spells out TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the first one is total depravity, and we're going to cover that this morning. So I'm going to explain, we're going to look at what is taught about this from a Calvinist point of view, and then we're going to look at the scripture that they reference to support their doctrine, and then, I'm going to, help explain what these passages mean. I don't think they need a lot of explanation, but I want to show you, because especially when it comes to Calvinism, there's a lot of false doctrines out there. There's a lot of different things that people believe, many of which are pretty easily debunked, I would say, just on the surface. A lot of false doctrine. It's kind of simple to see. There's, a lot of people don't go very deep in Scripture, But when it comes to Calvinism, they have a lot more references than most false doctrines as far as trying to support their doctrine. And my view of Calvinists in general is that a lot of them, in my experience, tend to be intellectual. They tend to be, you know, educated, at least as far as theology or seminaries and going to, you know, and kind of having this background. And there's a lot, they have a lot of, like I said, there's a lot of scripture that they'll point to support their doctrine. But we're going to look at that this morning. I actually have references because I don't like misrepresenting anyone else's point of view when I'm trying to debunk what they say. I think it's you lose credibility if you're going to go out and say things that people don't believe. Now, with any doctrine, I'll say this too. There are usually different varieties and flavors, right? Different kind of a different scale of what people will believe. And one person doesn't believe something about what you're trying to teach. Oh, no one believes. Look, what I'm going to be preaching against, people do believe. Yeah. And then some, I get accused of, you don't even understand the doctrine. Look, if I understand any doctrine, it's the doctrine of Calvinism. Okay, and just so you don't know, if you don't know my background, I was raised in a Presbyterian church for like my whole childhood life. I was confirmed in a Presbyterian church. Presbyterian church, for those of you who don't know, is a Reformed church. If you know anything about history and church history, you know, probably have heard about Martin Luther and how he was a Catholic priest. And always claimed to be a Catholic priest, but he wanted to reform the Catholic Church in areas where he thought that they had gotten away from Scripture and gotten away from the Bible, and he was just trying to reform the Catholic Church. And that was during a time period where then other theologians, other people kind of stepped up to join, join that bandwagon, but there was a movement of people who were kind of moving away from the Catholic Church, and there's these offshoots. So you've got Martin Luther, which was the head of what we would now call the Lutherans, right? It's named after Martin Luther. You had John Wesley, you have John Calvin, other people that were part of this Reformation movement at that time that were introducing different doctrines and had a different view on Scripture than the Catholic Church held at that time, right? So I don't even want to say traditionally because the doctrines of the Catholic Church have changed over the years quite significantly. And that's what happens when you put man on level with the Word of God and you have a Pope that can able to just act as the vicar of Christ. And, I'm not going to get into all the Catholic stuff, but basically they will say that, what comes out of Pope, when he's speaking as the man of God or whatever, that he's able to, what he says has the same weight or authority as the Bible. And again, I'm not going to get into the Calvinist or to the Catholic stuff today, but this is where this all comes from. So I'm going to read for you, and we're going to tackle each point one at a time. So today it's total depravity. And what you're going to find is there's a lot of definitions are going to be very important, first of all, because the way that a lot of people get sucked into these doctrines is because there's the truth mixed in with error, right? And they have a lot of scriptural references, and I'm also going to point this out from the very beginning. I'm not saying this is a bad way to present an argument. If you go and look up different doctrines and different things online, what you'll probably find is some article and someone will make a claim, and then they'll list off a lot of different verses and just say, these are the reason why I believe this claim, right? And for sake of being able to keep everything concise, I'm not saying it's a bad way to do it, but here's what I am saying. If you are looking to learn, if you are reading what other people are writing, and don't just believe what someone says, look at all those references that they have. Take the time to look them up for yourself and see if it's what they're saying is true. Right? And that doesn't matter if you're reading something, if you're sitting in a church service, no matter where you are, if anybody's going to make a claim or try to teach a doctrine, compare it with what the Word of God actually says. Look it up, get in context, because that matters. Because there's lots of people that have that literally are trying to deceive. The Bible warns us about deceivers and people who are looking for the babes in Christ, that they're looking to deceive, they're lying in wait, people want to make merchandise of people. There's all kinds of reasons for false doctrine, okay? And secondly, you also have people that may even be sincere. They're not trying to deceive, but they've been deceived themselves. Amen. And, you know, myself as well, I don't have total perfect understanding, everything, every single thing that the Bible says, I just know all about it, and I could just teach everything perfectly. Look, I don't have that knowledge either. Now, I try my best, right? I'm looking to share what I know, okay, which is why I'm not going to teach on things that I'm not comfortable about, I'm not solid in my faith, but it's not that I can't be wrong either, which is why, by the way, on our bulletins, we have these sermon notes on the back. If you need a pen, we should have some pens over by the bookshelf. Take notes of the references that we go to. And I have a lot this morning, so I apologize for everyone. I'm going to go through some of them kind of quickly. But take the notes so that you can look at them later and look them up and see in context if they say what I'm saying they say or if they say something different, right? And then you'll know for yourself if what I say is true or what anybody says is true. And we have to be diligent. Now, look, that takes work. And most people don't want to do that work. They just want to be spoon-fed. Oh, here it is. Well, Pastor Berzin said that, or Pastor so-and-so said that. Look, don't rely on other people for what you believe. Now, that's not to say you can't learn from other people. Of course, learn from other people, right? We need teachers. God's given pastors and teachers, instructors, and is given gifts of the Spirit for people to be able to teach the Word of God. He's designed there to be a church and to have a man of God, to have a bishop, to have a pastor that's there that can help people to understand good doctrine and things like that. But which is why a pastor can't be a novice. You can't just be new at Christianity. You need to have experience and wisdom to be able to teach. But you can't just rely completely on a man. So everything that I'm going to present today, we're going to refer to the Word of God. And you decide for yourself what you believe on this, but I'm going to present it. And here's the thing, you know, people will say, you know, oh, I don't understand the doctrine of Calvinism, that's going to be argument. Well, no, what oftentimes happens is that I'll characterize it a certain way, and they don't like the way I characterize it. Right? It's not that I don't understand it, it's that I'm going to tell people what I think, you know, ultimately it really means, and expose the truth behind it, whereas those who believe in it are going, oh no, I'm not misrepresenting anything, and I'm going to start off by explaining what Calvinists, in their own documentation, will say. Does this apply to every single person that calls themselves a Calvinist? No, probably not. But here are the two definitions of total depravity, or references, I should say. One from the Canons of Dort, okay, which is a one confession, essentially, of what some people or Calvinists believe. It says this: therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. And this is where kind of the crux of what I want to be teaching about is where it really lies. There is depravity in a human being. There is a sin nature that we possess. But the definition of what they're teaching on this total depravity, we have to look at closely and see where it goes wrong, because it actually has huge ramifications around the doctrine of salvation. Okay, and this is one of the big reasons why I'm covering this. I'm going to cover this in depth, because it really is a very serious doctrine, ultimately, at the end of the day. And when it comes to the two, but I'm sorry if I'm jumping around a little bit. There's a lot of things I want to say about this, and this is the first sermon, so it's all by way of introduction. Some people say, well, I'm a two-point Calvinist or three-point Calvinist or something like that. you logically can't be. I don't think so. You know, some people may think you can be. I don't think so, because every single aspect of this doctrine is interweaved with the other. You need to have, and that's why there's 5 points, because you need to have all of them working together for this to have any semblance of logic or reasoning. They all intertwine. And as we get into this, you'll see that. You'll see how they intertwine. So and I'll give you all of the references. So T in TULIP is total depravity. U is unconditional election. Okay, I'm going to cover that next week, meaning there's no condition for how people get saved, which that should be throwing red flags off right away. The L is limited atonement, meaning the atonement that Jesus Christ made on the cross was not for everybody, but only for the elect, only for people who get saved. Let's see, the I is irresistible grace, meaning that when God has chosen you, that you cannot resist the grace of God. That if God's chosen you, you just will get saved no matter what. You don't even have a choice in the matter. It's irresistible. You cannot resist the Holy Ghost. You will get saved. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints, meaning that if you're saved, you just will continue in the faith until the day that you die. So all of those points, those are the 5 main points of Calvinism, and those all do intertwine with each other. We'll see that, but I want to cover total depravity this morning, and I'll read one more reference from the Westminster Confession, and this is one I'm more closely associated with my Presbyterian background, and this is what I was forced to learn when I was in my confirmation classes in my teenage years, and I never held to this. This is just what I had. I had to learn these things, though. This was some of my own education from my childhood. But this is what the Westminster Confession says in Chapter 9, Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, again, these words are important, but the issue that I take with is that are we, as a sinner, are we corrupt? Absolutely. Do we have a sin nature? Yes. Is it our sinful flesh that causes us and drives us into sin? Yes. Can we please God in our flesh? No. No. All of these things are correct in that regard, and we're going to dig in deeper as we get into scriptural references. But the problem that I have is that what they end up doing with this total depravity is say that they take it to this extreme, and this is the biggest problem with what they teach, is that because an unregenerate man, someone who's not saved, someone who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, because they're in their sins, it says they won't even have the ability to put their faith in Jesus Christ, because that would be a good thing, and there's no good thing in man. So you just don't even have that ability to choose to accept Christ as your Savior, that the only way a person could even do that is if God has given that to you, but then that's irresistible, so then you have to do, like, it basically eliminates all choice. All choice is removed. And at the end of the day, to be a Calvinist, you cannot believe in a free will, that we have a will. We have a choice, and that theme's going to come up over and over and over and over and over again. And that one point, I'm not covering that point specifically, but that can take a long time to show you. I mean, there's so much evidence to show the contrary to that. And it's also just not even very intuitive, but I digress. One more thing, those were just references to these canons, to these old writings that people will cleave to and say, this is our confession, this is what we believe, from people that lived, you know, hundreds of years ago. That's what they express. From another Reformed website, I found this, and this is where I'm going to go into. This has a very lengthy list of scripture that they're saying will support total depravity. And here's what they define total depravity as. And again, this is all in all fairness to what is expressed and believed. Total depravity, according to this Reformed website, teaches that humans in their natural state, apart from being regenerated by God, are so corrupted by sin that they would always choose their sin over faith in and submission to God. The only way that totally depraved humans can even desire faith and desire submission and obedience to God is if they are first regenerated or made alive by God. So we're saying that every unsaved person, and think about yourself before you receive Christ, every unsaved person, it's impossible to even desire to have a faith in God unless God has already regenerated you. What does that mean? It means that God saves you before you even put your faith in Christ. And at the end of the day, I mean, that's huge. But that's why it has to be unconditional. That's the you part. Right? Unconditional. Well, there is no condition. Well, over and over and over again, and I'll teach this next week, you know, the Bible says if. Right. If you know programming, if you know logic, if is a conditional statement. Just look up how many times you see the word if in the Bible, especially when it's talking about salvation. If thou shalt believe with thine heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. If, you know, look, those are conditions. But again, I'm already getting off topic. But you can see how these are all intertwined. You have to have the one with the other, with the other, with the other. You can't just say, well, I only agree with this one point. So that they say that it's impossible. Now, there's a clarification here. Let me keep reading here because they have one more sentence here. In other words, it's God who enables sinners to have faith in Jesus and desire submission and obedience. So we'll see where they get that from. And then hopefully I'll be able to explain why that conclusion makes no sense. So at the end of the day, what they have is they have a lot of evidence and they have really bad conclusions. Right? So the evidence is going to be all the scriptural support, but they come to a totally bad, wrong conclusion on the evidence that they see. And then they also have what total depravity is not. Because we have a sense of thinking, when you think of total depravity, and what's depravity? Someone's depraved. Right, they're going to be a pretty bad person, right? Someone who's just given over unto sin, right? That would be like what we consider a depraved person. And totally depraved, this is what they're saying it's not, though. They're going to say, you're thinking about, well, someone's just totally depraved. They're going to be like the worst of the worst, right? That's kind of how we would use that terminology today when you hear total depravity. You might think like, well, that person, they're just the absolutely scum of the earth, the absolute worst sinner possible. But what they're saying is that that's not what they believe when they say totally depraved. It just means they're completely in the sense that in whatever, you know, that there is no capacity for them to do good, but it doesn't mean that they're the worst of the worst sinner. Does that make sense? So I'll read what they say. Total depravity does not teach that all humans are as bad as they could be. God provides the blessing of common grace, which restrains the full manifestation of people's sins. This is what's being taught here. And I'm throwing it out there just so that you understand too, and you're not saying something wrong if you're gonna try to show someone the error of Calvinism, that you don't misrepresent what it teaches, right? And then they say this, total depravity glorifies God and leads to joy for sinners. And I'm gonna refute this right off the bat here. They say this, the doctrine of total depravity glorifies God because it teaches that it's God alone who saves, rather than God working in cooperation with human effort. Now, that one statement, if it's not clarified, can be true or false. We believe that salvation is God's the one who saves. For sure, God's the one who saves. It's his grace. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is the Savior. And it's not combined with our good works that we need to be saved. It's not like, well, I'm saved because Jesus died on the cross, and I go to church, and I pray, and I do this, and I do that, and I've given up this sin or that sin. That's not salvation. So if that's what was meant here, then we could say that's true. But we see in the scripture that God does work with human beings for people to be saved in cooperation or in conjunction with human beings, whereas they're going to say it's completely God all alone. Right? Then at the end of the day, it doesn't even really matter what anyone else does or says, that if God's going to save someone, then they're just going to get saved. And we started off in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So look down there, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Now, this ministry, it's a job. It's ministering to other people, right? And if you go back, you can read later the context of chapter 3. It's a pretty lengthy. I didn't want to go back there because you got to read like the whole chapter to really get the context. But essentially, it is the ministry of the gospel, so which we're going to see also in chapter 5. It's all the same context. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." If our gospel, what is it that saves? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. So lost people aren't going to be able to save. They're not going to be able to receive the gospel, because if we hide the gospel, if we don't go out and minister the gospel to people, then they're not going to hear it. Amen. And God has committed this ministry unto men to do this job. Anyway, verse number 4, I want to make sure I get to that too. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Now, the God of this world is not talking about the Lord. The God of this world is Satan. Satan has blinded the minds of people. God hasn't blinded their minds. Satan has deceived them. Satan is the one that doesn't want people to get saved. It says, "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan doesn't want people hearing the gospel. God does. God's not willing, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, what the Bible says. God wants people to be saved. Flip forward to chapter 5. We'll start reading there in verse number 18. And this is where I was getting at anyways. I was getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verse number 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this all flows in context. You can read chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians to get the full picture. Verse number 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So, verse number 18, all things are of God, but God gets the credit, God gets the glory, everything's from God, but he's reconciled us, who? The disciples, the apostles, right? He's reconciled to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reconciled his disciples to God, right? But then he has given that ministry of reconciliation, was that reconciling people to God, he's given that unto man, unto people to do that. Why? Because he died on the cross and rose again. And he's no longer walking around on this earth doing that job of reconciling people to God. Because now he's in heaven. So he's committed that, he's given that, the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, right? When he was on this earth, this is exactly what he was doing, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? Giving them forgiveness of sins. Not holding them guilty for their sins. Not imputing their trespasses. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, which means in his place, be ye reconciled to God. An ambassador is someone who speaks for somebody else. Amen. Believers are ambassadors for Christ because Christ isn't here audibly speaking to people to hear the word of God. He's given that ministry, he's given that job to other people to preach the gospel, to man, to believers, to go forward and represent Christ, be that ambassador, and to preach the gospel so that people can be reconciled to God. Pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. So God does work in cooperation with human effort for people to get saved. But it's not the effort on the person getting saved. They're receiving a free gift. The effort comes from the person who's already saved that's trying to lead them to Christ so that they could be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ and showing them the truth of the Word of God from the Bible. And I'm going to skip over this point because I'm already, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, Paul and Apollos were ministers by whom ye received, even as the Lord gave to every man. Everybody has a minister by whom they believe. A minister, someone in the ministry of reconciliation, people who are doing that job. Everybody does, which means God is using man to get people saved. Last paragraph of this Reformed website, and then we're going to get more in depth. I'm probably going to have to just split this sermon up in two just for sake of time. So I didn't want to scare any of you, but I had 15 pages that I printed off from this other website. And it's not that we have to go through every single verse that they reference, but I do like to try to be thorough in the sense of, hey, let's look at this fairly, right? And try to address anything that comes up, and hopefully you can be equipped when you run across someone that believes in this stuff and say, well, no, hey, let's look at this. And then if you could poke enough holes in what they believe, maybe you could convert them and say, no, look, this is wrong. This doesn't make any sense. You're not seeing this right. And show them what, the Bible, what I believe the Bible at least is clearly saying. Hopefully you believe the same thing, right? That's obviously what we're trying to teach people, what the Bible clearly says. Last paragraph here that came from that website, it says, and the doctrine of total depravity provides joy for Christians because it teaches that the power that enables them to continue having faith and continue living for God comes from God and a new life rather than from their own strength and decision-making ability. So we're saying that's the joy. But I would say this. I think this doctrine brings the exact opposite because what happens is that people fail. We're all sinners. Right? It also kind of absolves all responsibility for sin if at the end of the day I can't do anything. If I end up not doing anything good, I could just say, well, God didn't give that to me then, and I just didn't do it. I mean, it's not my will here, right? What can I do against God? And at the end of the day, you could just say, well, when I just commit whatever sin, God apparently didn't give me the ability to do that. So you could rest in the sense of just going like, well, I mean, whatever, and have a really bad attitude about serving God and just try to absolve yourself of anything wrong that you do in the sense of saying, well, it's not my responsibility, it's not my fault, it's not my will. I mean, I don't even have a will, right? And you can also get to the point of going like, man, if I'm sinning, then maybe God didn't really save me because He should be giving me the ability to overcome all of this stuff and this stuff and this stuff, and I don't have it, then, when really it's just because you may be weak and you do need to strengthen your will and strengthen the spirit and be able to put, the flesh out, but it doesn't mean that you're not saved. And again, this ties into the perseverance of the saints as well. And it can actually become very discouraging for many people and cause a lot of doubt as opposed to just understanding the reality of the situation, is no, we do have a will. We do have a mind. We can choose one way or the other. And if you would, turn to Romans chapter 7, because this is going to express what I'm trying to say here much better from the scripture itself. This concept here, which also ties in to total depravity, but in the right light, with the right understanding and the right conclusion, as opposed to these references are gonna derive a false conclusion from. Romans 7, verse number 18. The Bible says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And, that statement is true. Nothing good resides in this body of flesh. And that is a result of sin. our sinful nature that we have. But then he says this, for to will is present with me. Now that alone should destroy Calvinistic teaching. He's saying, I have a will. It's present with me. I have a desire. I want to do something. That's his free will. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. But he said, but I'm having a problem actually doing the things that I want to do. I have this will, and I want to do it, but I'm running into a problem where I'm not actually doing it. And look, isn't that the condition we all face? I mean, you have some, you know, sometimes you accomplish it, sometimes you can't. And you find yourself going, you know, all the things we really want to do, it's, man, I want to be doing good all the time, but you run into these problems. And inside, I really want to, but I have this flesh, this sin that's dwelling with me. But it's, let's keep reading. Verse number 19, for the good that I would means I want to, and again, it's that's your will. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Members meaning his body, his flesh. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh law of sin. This is the dichotomy that every believer has. You've got the new man, you've got the old man. The old man is the flesh. The old man is going to want you to continue to sin. And in one sense, if that's what you're going to say is depravity, fine. I'm okay with that. You could call that, you'd label that however you want, because that nature exists, that sinful nature where it is impossible to please God in your flesh. But the ability, what happens here, what they remove is just the ability to make a decision, to choose in your mind to accept Christ. The decision to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't come from the flesh. We're made up of more than just flesh. Our bodies consist of body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. The body or the flesh is going to cause you to sin. That's the fall, the sinful nature that we have as a human being. The spirit, when you commit your first sin, your spirit dies within you. Okay, where the Bible said, you know, I was alive once without the law, but then when the law came, sin revived and I died. And just like with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, that when they were to eat of the forbidden fruit, when they commit that sin, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They didn't physically drop dead, they spiritually died. And every child that's born into this world is born innocent. Their flesh is sinful. It has a sinful nature. Their flesh would drive a child to sin, but their spirit would still be alive. Because if they don't even understand right from wrong, they don't understand anything because they're a little baby, they're in the womb, or they're a little suckling or something like that, they have no concept of right or wrong. They're not developed enough to even have that understanding and have that conscience of sin to be guilty before God of committing a sin. See, just because Adam and Eve sinned doesn't mean that their sin now you have to pay for. The payment isn't carried forward. Everyone has their own individual responsibility for their own sin. And the Bible explains that clearly in Romans 5 and 6, talking about Adam and Eve and how, you know, yes, we have a sinful nature because of their sin, but it's not like we are responsible. The children aren't responsible for the sins of the parents. So it's not like, oh, well, I have to pay for Adam's sin in the garden, even from when I was a baby and was born. No, that's not how that works. You know, and this impacts so many different things. You know, we believe that a child, a little baby, if they were to die in the womb, they go to heaven. Amen. All the babies that are aborted, they're going to heaven. Amen. They don't have sin. Okay, they don't need to be saved if they're not in sin. They didn't die in their sin. Now their flesh is going to decay here on this earth. It's going to rot away, and at the resurrection, they're going to get a new body. But their spirit hadn't died because they hadn't committed sin. If that makes sense. But then you also have a soul, and the soul is what's really deciding in kind of your will of what you're going to do, what you're not going to do, and guiding you in making those decisions, which is separate from your flesh, which is why it is still possible for a person to put their trust in Christ, even though they don't have the regenerate spirit inside of them. They still, through their soul, can make the decision to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is also why unsaved people can still do things that are good. Now, those works aren't going to save them. They're considered dead works because dead works can't save. Just as faith without works is dead, you could have, if you're not doing any good works, your faith dies, right? It doesn't mean you're unsaved. It just means you've got a dead faith. You have eternal life forever because it's eternal. But similarly, on the opposite of that is true too. Works without faith is dead. So if you don't have, if you have works, but you have no faith, that's not going to do anything for you. Those are dead works. And people can, unsaved people can do good things. In fact, they do all the time. You can help people out. You could be, whether it be financial assistance, whether it be helping people out with anything, you can do plenty of things that are not harmful, but that are helpful to others. Now, in the eyes of God, you're still a sinner. So you have a problem. You need a Savior, right? And God's not going to be pleased with your good works, especially if you're relying on that to save you. He's like, no, that doesn't work. You can't pay for what you've done wrong by doing good things, right? That doesn't help at all. But the ability to choose, that free will is going to come from your soul. So it's separate from your flesh. So, yes, your flesh can be depraved, right, if you want to call it that. And I don't like calling it that because of this Calvinist doctrine. But it is true that in our flesh dwells no good thing. But to will is present still. Which is why you don't always do things that are bad. Sometimes you do things that are right, sometimes you don't, right? But that you have that choice, you have that decision to make. I mean, this should be evident in life anyways. Look at addiction, any kind of addiction. And talk to people who have even people who are not saved, they still overcome addictions. How? Through their will. They say, I'm not going to do this. Smokers that quit smoking. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's good for them to quit smoking. It's better for them. It's a good thing to not smoke. But they, they're able to overcome that. Why? Because they still have a will. They can choose to do it. Now, overcoming something like smoking or drugs or alcohol isn't going to save you. You need a Savior for that. And nothing in your flesh is going to help you to get saved. Your flesh is craving sin. But the will is still there. I mean, this is the key to understanding this. Now, what they'll do, and man, I am so not even far into this as I want to. I'm going to have to do a part two for this sermon. Let's dig in and see how far we could get, though. These are the main points now with different references in Scripture to defend. Because I do want to get through this stuff, and I don't want to take as long as I'm taking right now. But their main points are this. Our heart, mind, and nature are corrupt. Okay, so we're going to show references to your heart being corrupt. And yeah, we're going to find that. We're going to see it where that's true. They're going to say that we're slaves to sin. The Bible doesn't use the word slaves. We're King James Bible believers here. It uses the word servants. But whatever, that's what they're going to say. We're bound. I could say that. We're bound to sin as sinners, right? We desire sin. Through the flesh, we desire sin. That's another main point. They have our nature is completely corrupt. Sinful nature, okay. Another main point, we do not and cannot choose God or please God. And this is a point that I'm going to have a lot of issue with, saying we can't choose God. Now, we can't please God in the flesh, but we can choose God. We have the will to be able to do that. And then, let's see. They say we're corrupt from birth. This goes back to original sin. And that was definitely going to be for another day. We are hopeless. Well, without Christ, we're hopeless. But it's not in the sense that they mean. Again, they make these statements, and it's kind of like, well, what do you mean by that? There's a lot of things that they'll say here. It's like, okay. And this is, again, I'm reading their main points, and if you just read the main points, you could be like, oh, okay, this doesn't sound that bad, right? They'll slip in a couple things where it's like, wait a minute, that's not quite right. But in general, you're looking at this going, okay, yeah, we can't understand the truth. Yeah, okay, I think I've heard something like that before. We can't please God. Yeah, we can't choose God. Repentance and faith come from God, and that's where we start to get a little sideways, and those are all their main points. Let's start with our heart, mind, and nature being corrupt, which I would say, again, generally, I'm going to accept that because we do have a sinful nature. It is corrupt. Well, let's look at the evidence that they give, but I also want to point out the areas where they're going to take things too far, because they do. And they turn to Genesis chapter 6, the first reference that they give for this. And I want to point this out because there's a lot of overlap, and it impacts multiple doctrines. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, is their first reference to why our heart, mind, and nature are corrupt. Genesis 6, 5, the Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, they just use verse number 5. And, you know, for all of these references, we're going to be getting them in context so we understand what this is talking about. So we apply the verse correctly. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Yes, the wickedness of man was great in the earth at this time. Does this mean that from as soon as Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, that the wickedness of man was great and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? No. No. The earth had gotten to the point to where that was the case, which is why then the verse 6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Okay, and that's why God chose to destroy the whole earth with a flood. Why? Because the wickedness had gotten so great in the earth. But for, you know, the first 1,000 years or whatever, it was building to that point, but it didn't get to that point yet. It got to the point where God just said, okay, this is enough. Which is also why this is referenced later in the New Testament, that when the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24, it references the days of Lot and the days of Noah. Because these are two examples from Scripture where things had gotten really bad in the earth. I mean, it's gotten to an extreme to where God said the only choice now is just destruction. So the only choice is, you know what? All I can do now is just destroy it, save Noah and his family, and start over again. And with Sodom and Gomorrah, it was save Lot out of there and just destroy everything and make it, you know, uninhabitable. That's when things get really extreme. But to take a reference of something where, look, this was an extreme situation. It's not like God every 1,000 years is just destroying the entire earth and that's always the way things are going to be. You can't use this to support it to say, well, see, look, every person is just totally depraved. And, you know, it's funny how they're going to say, well, total depravity doesn't mean that. But then it's like, well, if every single thought is only wicked continually, that sounds totally, totally depraved in the sense of like, yeah, I mean, you're constantly sinning. Just all the time. And here's the thing, with unsaved people, they're not pleasing God, they're not serving God, even if they think they are. because their faith isn't totally in him, but it doesn't mean that they're just nonstop sinning of just doing wicked things to people all the time. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it is. But that's pretty much how the world had gotten to in this verse, in this context. So yeah, be careful. And as we continue going through this, you have to do, when people bring up references, you have to do the work for yourself and be like, does this apply? Well, if you just read the verse, maybe you can see where we're going with this, but then it's like, but wait, let's read the whole thing. Oh, yeah, that's not what this is talking about. You can't just apply this one spot in time to just every human being for all time, that's just the way that they are no matter what, because they're unregenerate. And that would even say, like, how do you even know that there was no other saved person on the earth at all, even though God did destroy people? I mean, it's a broad statement, but come on. Psalm 5 is the next reference that they give. And I'll reiterate the purpose of doing this study is to look at their evidence and see if that's what it really says. So that way, if people want to bring any of this to your attention, you could say, no, I mean, now you already have kind of looked at that and say, like, yeah, that's not right. Psalm 5, verses 8 and 9 is what they have here. Verses 8 and 9 read, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue." And I'm going to keep reading in context. "Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." Now, again, in context, they're trying to use this to support and apply to every single unsaved person. So if you read it in context, though, verse 10, if verses 8 and 9 are describing every unsaved person, then should our attitude be, destroy them, God? Amen. Destroy every unsaved person. No, of course not. Right. But if that's what that meant, you would have to come to that conclusion by reading it in context. Amen. But if we look at that and say, that's ridiculous, because we know that we shouldn't have that attitude for every unsaved person in the world, destroy them, God, then this must not be applicable to every single human being that's just because they're so wicked in their sinful nature. This is a specific group of people that hate God, that he's looking for the judgment. And these people are attacking David. He's like, look, they're out to destroy me. Save me from these people that are literally just coming after me. It's not applied to every unsaved person, but see, context is key. Now, if you want to defend a doctrine, you need verses that don't just sound okay. They need to apply specifically to what you're trying to say. Ecclesiastes 9, the next reference. Ecclesiastes 9, 3. And here's the other thing, too. There's no way I'll ever be comprehensive in this doctrine. Like, there's always going to be like, well, you didn't cover this verse, and you didn't cover this verse, and you didn't cover this verse. It's like, yeah, I'm not going to either get every verse. But this is legitimately what I would say many people believe and would use as references. Okay, it's not just one person I'm arguing against here. It's not just a straw man either. That's why I took the time and made the effort to go out and research and find, like, hey, what is being taught by people who hold to this theology? Because it's not a straw man. A straw man is, I'm just building up some fake thing that I'm going to say people believe, even if they don't, and attack that and bring that down. People use that all the time. It's a logical fallacy, trying to prove something that doesn't even exist. You know, it's like you're fighting against someone who doesn't exist, a straw man. It's not what we're doing. But some people you just can't reach, and that's fine too. but this is intended for people that we can reach. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, the Bible reads, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the Son of Man is full of evil. And madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Now, fine. True. Right? I mean, all these verses are true. But even in the context of what they're trying to support here, I would say, yeah, you know what? People in general, they're evil. Right? We're sinners. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, there's none good, no, not one. Right? Jesus said there's one good, and that's God. Amen. God's the only good one. We're not good. If we think we're good, we're deceiving ourselves because we're a sinner. Right. So, and there's one event that happens to everyone. Everybody dies, which is what Ecclesiastes 9:3 is saying. And the heart of the Son of Man is full of evil. It is. It's full of evil. It doesn't mean that it's only always just extremely wicked all the time. But there's a lot of evil in the heart of man. And that's commonly taught through Scripture as well. So we're going to see areas, and this is what I'm saying, you know, where there's, okay, this reference is okay. This reference is okay. But does it actually teach what they're saying it means? No. The flesh is wicked. The heart of man, yeah, there's wickedness there. There's plenty of evil. And there's nothing good in our flesh at all. But does that mean that every single person, like the conclusion that they're reaching is bad? So next reference, Jeremiah chapter 10. I think we're going to close in Jeremiah and be done with this part for now. Jeremiah 10, verses 7 and 8. And then they jump to verse 14, but we're going to read them all in context, because I kind of like doing that when we look at the Bible. We're going to get understanding of what the Bible is trying to teach us and say, let's get it in context. So, verse number 7, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities." Now, first of all, before we even continue, they're altogether brutish and foolish. Well, who's they? Every unsaved person in the world? No. It's talking about the people here. If we go up to the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about, let's read it. Verse number 1, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." In the context here, it's talking about the heathen who are worshiping idols. They create an idol. They say this is a god. They form and fashion it. They carve it out of wood. They overlay it with gold and silver, and they worship it as God. And he's saying, you know what? That's stupid, because it's just an inanimate object. It's not anything. It's not a god, yet people are worshiping it as God. And the people that are worshiping and serving these, it says they're altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. It's empty. There's nothing there. So the doctrine of worshiping some false idol, yes, that's true. It's stupid. I don't see how this supports what they're trying to say, again, in the total depravity that these people just can't ever choose to reject the idol and put their trust in the Lord. It doesn't say that. It just says that what they believe is stupid. That's what brutish means. It's, you know, a big brute is someone who's just dumb, stupid. But let's keep reading, because they have verse 14 there. Verse 9 says, "Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workman and of the hands of the founder, blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Again, so we get down to verse number 14, which is what they want to focus, they want to highlight. Every man is brutish in his knowledge, right? Yeah. These unsaved people that are worshiping idols, they don't have knowledge. And they don't have the knowledge of God, but but to make the logical leap as to saying, well, they can't then if they're confronted with the truth, they still can't choose that unless God makes a choice for them. That's what Calvinism teaches. So we can look at this evidence and say, yeah, okay, well, there's the heart of man is foolish and stupid and will choose a lot of wrong ways and doesn't have good wisdom and have knowledge. And at the end of the day, people are kind of dumb. The wisdom of this world is foolishness unto God. But that doesn't, you still can't make the logical leap of saying it supports what Calvinism is teaching it supports, if that makes sense. So we're gonna hold off here. And we'll pick up again either tonight or next week. I'll have to make that decision. I wasn't thinking I would get only this far in this sermon this morning. But to me, it is important to be thorough. And I hope it's not boring to you. And I know many of you are settled against Calvinism. But this is a doctrine that creeps in, and you know, this doctrine actually creeps into a lot of Baptist churches. So it's not like it's something way far removed from things that we believe. Because there's a lot, Calvinists can say, well, we believe in once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints, right? They're going to say, well, once you're actually saved, they just say, well, who's really saved, right? That's kind of where they're going to say. But you can talk to people, but you need to understand the folly of the error in these teachings. And like I said, I want to give it a thorough go to try to dispel any doubts or any confusion about these issues and show where the error is, literally by just going to the Word of God. There's value in all this, there's value in going to the Word of God. And even just that, this is why I spent so much time, I didn't think I was going to do this, but it's also just teaching how to study the Bible and to make sure you are being very thorough in what you hear, regardless of the source. Regardless of the source, vet it, check it, take notes, go back and check the Bible, especially when people say things and you're like, wait a minute, I don't know about that. Go back and check it. Make sure it says what people claim it's saying. Spotlights, our word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for your word, for all the great teachings and doctrines, Lord. Help us to have good doctrine. Help us to be sincere in our faith. Help us to allow ourselves to let your word teach us and not to allow either preconceived ideas or commandments of men or just teachings of men to influence us over your words, to stray us from what your word is actually teaching us. God, help us all to have a clear mind, a sincere heart, to allow our own beliefs to be challenged with your word so that we can cleave to that which is good and to just shed and abhor that which is evil and not have any bad doctrine, dear Lord. Please guide us and instruct us through the Holy Spirit, Lord. We love you. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed for the morning. Brother Peter, please lead us.
All right, church, you're going to- Psalm 183.